All right. Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. Turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue through our study, going verse by verse. This morning, we reach chapter 7. Chapter 7, looking at verses 1 through 17. It is my hope to get through all 17 verses, but it will be an undertaking for sure as we look at two of the three spiritual virtues. We get two stories in the life and the ministry of Jesus that reveal to us two different virtues, both biblical faith and biblical hope. Now, Paul would tell us these three in 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, why is love the greatest? Well, love never ends. As sure we will one day, our faith will be sight, our hope will be realized, but love will continue forever. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, 38 through 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good news this morning as we look at the spiritual virtues of faith and hope. So what is biblical faith or Christian faith? Faith is the complete trust or confidence in Jesus Christ. This means we completely trust Jesus with our eternal destiny. So if you have faith, if you place your faith in Jesus, that's what that means. The great definition that we have from Scripture is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So that is the biblical definition of faith. You see there that hope is closely related to faith. Of things hoped for. So what is hope? Well, Christian or biblical hope, as it's portrayed in the Bible, embodies a steadfast assurance regarding what lies ahead. It's not merely wishful thinking, it is a resolute confidence. My hope is a confidence in what I've placed my faith in. Romans 8, 22 through 25, a little earlier in that chapter. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So this morning, as we look at these virtues of faith and hope, we see how they're closely related. Now, some time ago, it was a long time ago, my kids were still little, and I, as their father, said, all right, kids, this coming Saturday, we're going to have an Atlanta day. It's going to be a day to remember. So we're going to stop, number one, we're going to stop at the American Girl doll store. And Livy, you're going to get to go in that store, and I'll buy you a sucker afterwards because that stuff's really expensive. But I'll let you go in the store and check that stuff out. Just kidding. We went in there, and we're like, listen, this is our day, right? You get to go in there. And son, I know that that's going to be excruciating for you, so after that, we're going to go to Legoland, all right? And we're going to do Legoland, and you're going to get some Legos. And then after that, Daddy needs to go to the Braves game. Okay, so after all of those things, I get to treat myself and go to the Braves game. Now, my word, I meant it. I meant every word. That's exactly what we were going to do, and I started off really strong. We went to the American Girl doll store, and I made good on that promise. And then we went to the Legoland, and it was closed to us. Just to us, because they were full for the day. And so we bought Legos at Target. That was the best we could do, and that was certainly a parent fail. Now, for my kids, there was a faith that this was going to happen, and they hoped for it, knowing that it was going to happen, and they believed Dad's word until that day, right? That day, I blew it, but until that moment, they knew this is what Dad said. This is what's going to happen. Now, thankfully for us as children of God, we have a father who does not go back on his word and is in sovereign control of all things so he can make sure it happens. And so we have a faith in a word that is true. And we have a hope that one day our faith will be realized. So today in these two stories, as I try to get through these, you're going to see biblical faith and you're going to see biblical hope. So if you have your Bibles, hope you do. Hopefully I've given you enough time. I will be reading from the ESV, starting in verse 1, chapter 7. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and I to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for faith. We thank you that faith is a gift. It's a gift from you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself through Jesus Christ so we can place our faith in Jesus and the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we thank you for the hope that we have, the hope of your eternal word that is true. We thank you that you have solidified for us a hope that will one day be realized. We have complete confidence in you, and we thank you that one day our adoption as sons will be complete and the redemption of our souls will be made sure. So Lord, we thank you today for faith and hope, and it is in Christ's name we pray, amen. First thing I want you to see is Jesus marvels at biblical faith. Verse 9 is a key verse, and when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." So biblical faith, Jesus marvels at, and it comes from a Gentile, a centurion. It says there, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So as we leave chapter 6 and we move into chapter 7, you see that Jesus has now finished his great sermon, as Luke calls it, the Sermon on the Plain, as some theologians say, Sermon on the Plain, could be related to the Sermon on the Mount that is found in Matthew's gospel. They could be the same sermon, but either way, he finishes the sermon and now he goes back to his hometown, the home headquarters of his ministry, Capernaum. And as he goes back, now a centurion, verse 2, had a servant who was sick and at the point of death who was highly valued by him. Now as you read this, this is already remarkable because a centurion is a Roman, a Gentile, and he has a servant, and typically that was a piece of property. They didn't care for the person individually, they just cared that things got done around the house, what they asked for, but he cares, he loves this servant. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." He's worthy? What strong language we have from these Jewish elders. Basically, they're saying, "Listen, Jesus, you should bless him because he's a good person. He's a real good person. He's highly esteemed in our area. I mean, he's shown it in his works. Not only is he a loving person towards this servant, but he loves the Jewish people. That means he's a God-fearer. He's a good person. Not only that, he gave money for the synagogue. He put his money where his mouth is. He's a man of faith. You should do this for him because he is such a good person. He's proved his faith in his works. It's the old illustration. Maybe you've heard it hundreds of times. But it's the tightrope walker who goes across the Niagara Falls over and over and over. And you're like, oh, I see that he can do that. And then he gets a wheelbarrow out and he walks across it a couple more times carrying a wheelbarrow. And you're like, oh, I see that he can walk across the tightrope. And then he says, I need a volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow. And you're like, I don't know about that. Now, that's faith. I'm going to show not only that I believe something, but I'm going to put my entire life into this. That is what faith is. Faith is not just being a good person, although that's what gets taught so many times. Oh, they're a man of faith. They're a woman of faith. They're such good people. They give to the church. They do this. They do that. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith is the expression of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's faith. It's love. It's expressed in our love, not only for God, but for others. The centurion is showing that kind of faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So faith is the tool by which we can receive Christ. He loves our nation. Basically, they're saying, this guy, out of everybody else, Jesus, deserves you to do something. He's wealthy. He's authoritative. I mean, he's a centurion. He's a leader. He's got 100 men underneath him. He's highly esteemed. He's displayed his love for God by putting money towards the synagogue for the reading of your word, for God's word. I mean, this guy deserves you to do something. No doubt he's not your typical Roman Gentile, because typical Roman Gentiles look down on the Jews, but not this man. So let me real quick point out a false interpretation. The false interpretation from these Jewish elders was that Jesus was indebted to this man because of his goodness. Isn't it easy to begin to think that Jesus owes us something because we've been good? Well, Jesus owes me that because I don't do what other people do. I'm a good person. I'm loving towards other people. I mean, I love to be around God's people. I give money. Our goodness never makes Jesus indebted to us. That is religious talk. In fact, you can do nothing to earn God's grace. It's unmerited, no matter how good you are. So what is this biblical faith that we see illustrated by the centurion? Well, it's a biblical faith that has a high view of Jesus. Biblical faith has a high view, an exalted view of Jesus. Verse 6, and Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. Do you see the difference? I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let the servant be healed. Though he is seen as worthy by society, he knows that he's not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, Jesus, because I know that you as a Jew entering into a Gentile home, that will make you ceremonially unclean. And I'm not worthy of you to do that. I'm not worthy for you to become unclean for me. But isn't that why Jesus came? Jesus came to become unclean so that we could be made clean. He took upon himself our sins so that we could be washed clean. This is a story of Jesus healing a dying servant to show us that he has a power to save those who are lost. He teaches us that his power to save doesn't come from our worthiness, but it comes from who he is as a person. So there's a high view of Jesus. So where did this centurion get such faith? Well, he heard about Jesus. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. He heard about Jesus. He, more than likely, had heard God's word read aloud. He was a part of the synagogue. He gave money towards it. He had heard God's word. Hearing brings faith. So he heard about this. So what does it mean to have an exalted view of Jesus? Well, number one, a high view of Jesus is one that sees him for who he really is, God incarnate, God in the flesh. He sees Jesus for something more than just a mere prophet, a good teacher, or a miracle worker. He sees Jesus as Lord. 1 John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, and it does not mean the Word ceased for being God. Rather, it means the Word put on humanity and dwelt among us. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father?'" Philippians 2:5-11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus deserves us to have a high view of him because his name is the one that should bring us to our knees in worship at the name of Jesus. The centurion's faith is one that says, "I've heard of Jesus, and I'm not worthy to be in his presence." Look, we're not worthy to be here this morning. This is by God's grace that we're able to assemble as a body of believers to read God's word and to highly exalt him in songs of praise. And yet we take it for granted so often. Biblical faith has a high view of Jesus. What does it mean to have an exalted view of Jesus? Number two, a high view of Jesus is one that sees him as sovereign and holy. "Therefore," verse 7, "I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let your servant be healed. Let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." The centurion says, "I believe you're sovereign. I believe you have the words that are controlling all things. That's where my faith is. My faith is in your words, Jesus. You're sovereign. You're above. You're holy. You're separate. I didn't even presume to come to you because I'm so far removed from you." We see glimpses of this throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Right now, Jesus Christ is holy, holy, holy. Woe is me, because I'll tell you, I know I am not worthy to be in his presence. I am a man of sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. I keep tripping over myself each and every week with my own sin and my own failures, my own wanderings. This vision, this Christophany, this pre-incarnate vision of Christ before his birth, ministry, crucifixion, resurrection shows Christ enthroned in heaven, the uncreated reigning all over creation. He's holy. R.C. Sproul said, "Any attempt to understand God apart from his holiness is idolatry. We cannot create a Jesus in the image that we want him to be in. He is who he is. He's holy. He's sovereign. He gets it." My son this week, as we were talking, he came to me and he said, "Dad, you remember those verses in 1 Timothy? I was reading those. You remember those verses where it says he dwells in unapproachable light? You can't even approach him." It says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. A high view of Jesus. Sees him for who he really is. He's God incarnate. He's God in the flesh. Sees him as holy and sovereign. He's in control of all things. He's above. He's set apart. As Paul says here, he used strong language to emphasize man has not and cannot see the essence of God. We are separated from him and his holiness. But if it wasn't for Jesus Christ putting on flesh, we would be hopeless and helplessly alienated and lost. But because he has left his holy habitation and put on humanity and came and dwelt among us, he has tabernacled with us, he now brings us into that marvelous light. It's wonderful. A high view of Jesus. A biblical faith, number three, has a high view of Jesus as one who sees him as gracious and loving. The centurion's faith, he saw Jesus for who he really is. He saw him as sovereign and holy, able to say a word and it would happen. And he knows that he's gracious. He knows that he's loving. Psalm 145:8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." H.B. Charles mentioned in a sermon called "The High View of God," that some years ago there was a conference on comparative religions. And at this conference, they were arguing what makes Christianity distinct from all other religions. Is it incarnation? No other religions claim God became a man. Is it the resurrection? No other religions believe that dead people can rise again. So what is it that makes Christianity distinct? While they debated, C.S. Lewis wandered in late to the meeting. He asked what was the subject, and they told him, and Lewis responded by saying, "Well, that's an easy question. The thing that makes Christianity unique is the doctrine of grace." The good news of amazing grace is uniquely Christian. Every other religion teaches people how to reach up to God in one way or another. But Christianity begins by declaring that all of us are sinners who can never earn the righteous merit needed to satisfy God's holy demands fully. But God, in his grace, has reached down to reconcile us to himself by the impeccable life, atoning death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Biblical faith has a high view, an exalted view of Jesus. If you have an exalted view of Jesus, you'll understand that you do not deserve the grace that he pours out upon you. So a high view of Jesus, this number two, or B, biblical faith has a lowly view of self. We live in a world and in a culture and in an age that talks about a lot about self-esteem. And unfortunately, a lot of Christian teaching has become about being a better person, being the best version of yourself, believing in yourself and things like that by sprinkling in some scriptures. Biblical faith has a low view of self. It says, "And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. Say the word, and let my servant be healed. This man of faith was a man of faith because he knew his own heart. Although the townspeople, the religious leaders, they would all say, this guy is great. He's so good. He loves people. He's wealthy. He's kind-hearted. He's caring. He's a giver. He knows what really is happening in his heart. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come to me. The centurion did not boast in his achievements. You know, none of us are good. You know that, right? You know, none of us have it figured out in here. None of us are without sin. None of us are worthy. We should be the most humble people, poor in spirit, those who realize that apart from Jesus Christ, I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. As the old hymn reads, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, Lord, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Do you need him this hour? Do you have a low view of self? Let me be honest with you. There is no place for haughtiness in the church, only humility. There is no place for haughtiness in the church. There's no place for walking and thinking you've got it together. There's no place for you thinking you're good because you do these things or what people say about you. There's no place for that. There's only a place for us to come before a holy, holy, holy God and bow before him and say, I am not worthy. Kent Hughes said to non-Christians, no biblically informed or spirit-filled Christian will ever look down on you for your sin. Do you look down on people for their sin? That's if they're biblically informed. You're not going to get a Christian who is biblically informed and spirit-filled, who is condescending and goody-goody and thinks they're above the human race. When you run into that, you run into some sort of Christian Pharisee, but you don't run into a biblically informed and spirit-filled believer. No, biblically informed, spirit-filled Christians should never look self-righteously upon unbelievers, because the believer understands his own humanity and heart, his proneness to wander. Today, let me ask you, do you understand your own heart? Do you understand your proneness to wander? I'm not worthy. You see, when we have biblical faith, when we have a high view of Jesus, if we have a high view of Jesus this morning, we will have it accompanied by a humble view of self. And that humble view of self will be expressed by a knee, a heart, and a life bowed low before him in worship. Our only correct posture is to bow our hearts, to bow our lives. And yes, if physically able, to bow our knees before Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's biblical faith. Real quick, let's look at biblical hope. Number two, Jesus is moved with compassion. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate to the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So we stop here and we see that Jesus walks in on a funeral procession. The story, it really illustrates salvation. The whole world is dead in sin. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. Just as this widow's son is dead. Being dead, he could do nothing to help himself. He couldn't even ask for help. But God, in his compassion, raises him to new life. The story illustrates sympathy. The death of a loved one is certainly one of life's greatest agonies and heartaches. And Jesus is with this widow in the midst of her agonizing moments. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Biblical hope, A, relies on the compassion of Christ. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Nain is a town about 25 miles from Capernaum. Jesus and his disciples and the crowd that was following him, they walk in on a funeral procession. This young man is clearly dead. It's basically an open casket. He's on an open stretcher. They're carrying him through the town on the way to the burial. And then you see Jesus had compassion. As R.C. Sproul says, this is the first time in Luke's gospel that Luke calls Jesus Kyrios, which translates in the Old Testament to Adonai, Lord, which is the highest title given to God in the Old Testament. When the psalmist writes, "O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." The words are, "Yahweh said to my Adonai." The meaning of Adonai is the sovereign one, the one who rules over all things with all authority and with all power. The title which had been reserved for God was now given to the Son of God, God incarnate, before Jesus displayed this awesome power. So what do you see here? You see the Lord, Adonai. You see the one in sovereign control. See a grieving mother and have compassion. I think that's beautiful. What beautiful hope that even in our sin, even in the consequences of our sin, even in death, the sovereign Lord has compassion upon you. He sees you in your grieving. He knows where you are. He's deeply moved. Another occasion in John 11, when he raises Lazarus, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept, deeply moved. We have hope today, and the hope we have is on the compassion of Jesus Christ. He sees us where we are. And B, biblical hope rejoices in the power of Christ over sin and death. When he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Can you imagine? He's laying there, open casket, funeral visitation. Jesus walks up, places his hand on the dead man, which again would make him unclean, and says, "Arise." So here we have this man. His brain receptors are no longer working. His hearing is no longer working. But he hears Jesus' voice. That means Jesus, the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords, knows exactly where this man is, though his body and him are separated at the moment. And he speaks life into his mortal body. That's salvation. Listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 9. "For we know that if the tent as our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. What is a proper response to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? Verse 16, fear seized them all. Fear. They understood. For the first time, they understood Jesus for who he really is. True wisdom comes only from understanding who God is, and that he is holy, and he is just, and he is righteous. Proverbs 1:7 declares, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." They began to understand. What's the proper response to the powerful resurrection, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? They glorified God. They worshiped. When we glorify him, we acknowledge his greatness and splendor, and we praise him for it. Today, we have an opportunity to glorify God. What is the proper response to resurrection power? Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and this report about him spread. They witnessed. True worship causes us to be a witness. Let me ask you today, do you have faith? Do you have a high view of Jesus? It'll be accompanied by a low view of self. Do you have hope that Jesus Christ sees you in your pain and suffering and sees you and has compassion on you, gives you grace and gives you mercy? Do you have an eternal hope knowing that there is life after death, there is a resurrection from the dead, and he has power to call us out of death and into life? Listen, if you don't know for certain that that's your faith today, please grab me after service. Please grab an elder after service. Grab Pastor Matt. Grab someone you know loves you. It could be a family member, a friend. Say, I just need that faithful assurance today.